Morning. It's good to be here with you this morning and to worship with the family. I always look forward to Sunday because it's a time when we get together and we get to praise God together as a church and as a family. Dave, what's my numbers here? 128. Thank you. So I was thinking this morning when I was younger. My dad had an affectionate name for me. He called me the Fountain of Misinformation. And the reason is because I was always saying things that weren't true. You know, things that I hear, and I always thought that I knew it all. You know, and still do. But so he called me the Fountain of Misinformation, and as I grew up, I decided, you know, I really want to know. I think wanting to know is built into us as human beings. You know, we're created in God's image, and God knows all, and so I think there's a real desire to know things, and so I'm constantly looking up just trivial information. The other day, I saw that Burger King put on their bags the America's Number One Burger, so I looked that up to see if that was true. You know, those are the type of things, you know. Oh, where did White Castle come from? You know, usually it deals with food, and that's indicative of a problem there. But now my son, he does the same thing, except for he knows what he's talking about because he reads the internet, you know. So, but he'll all constantly be there, Dad, that's not true. And, you know, there's these things we've grown up with that we believe to be true, and so I'll say it, and he's like, that's not true, I just read that, blah, 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 you know. Well, unfortunately, that happens with Scripture as well. It happens with the Bible as well. And in the story of Noah and the Ark, there are actually a lot of misconceptions that people have about the story. Now, I did this for the Christmas story, and some people were upset with me, and I'm sorry when I burst bubbles like that. But I want to start out today just by going over some misconceptions of the flood story. And I actually am using Answers in Genesis magazine Answers. A couple months ago, they put out an article that says Ark Tell, Separating Fact from Fiction. So I just want to kind of quickly go through these because today we are talking about Noah and the Ark. So, the first misconception is that the flood, that it never rained before the flood. And a lot of people believe that it never rained before the flood. Part of the reason is because Genesis 2:5 said that before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But as we're going through chapter 2, one of the things that we discovered was that description there is for the day that man was created. You know, and so it wasn't describing the whole pre-flood time period. But we don't know whether it did rain or not. I mean, we honestly don't know that. Nobody was there besides God Himself, and that's something He didn't record. So, but to assume, maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe this is kind of trivial. But to assume that it never rained before the flood is a false assumption. Now, let me step back and say this. One of the reasons why I want to point out misconceptions, by the way, is because I'm beginning to realize more and more that because we're creating God's image, as I said, and because we want to know things, we often tend to develop myths or stories or ideas or concepts in order to fill in the gaps of our knowledge. We like to know. And so sometimes we get kind of silly about the things some of the gaps we try to fill in. Other times we hear a plausible, logical explanation and we automatically assume then that that's right or correct or so forth. And it's important for us to understand that we don't have to know everything, first off. And sometimes I think Satan uses that against us. Because what is salvation acquired by? Faith, right? And what is faith? It's believing in the unseeable. Right? And if we can't deal with the fact that there's some things that we just can't know, but we believe anyway, it makes it much more difficult to come to know Christ and see Him as Savior and see Him as Lord and see Him as God in the flesh and so forth. So let's just, at the very beginning here, say there are just some things that we don't know. Okay? And so here in the flood account, there's some things that we just don't know. We don't know if it rained before the flood. We don't know if the pre-flood society was completely chaotic and violent. And a lot of times we get this picture. In fact, that new Noah movie that came out, some of you have seen, the Hendersons took us to it. But anyways, a lot of misconceptions in that movie. But that movie depicted that time period before the flood as complete and utter chaos. There was also another Noah movie that came out earlier, same deal. Complete and utter chaos. Well, the funny thing is that when Jesus talks about that time period, he says that they were eating and drinking and marrying and just going on with their life. That, you know, so the, Peter does say that kind of give us the every intention of a man's heart was violent or so forth. But there had to be some semblance of order, some semblance of law, you know, and it wasn't just maybe what John Stuart Mill said, there wasn't an era of complete and utter selfishness to the point of where everybody was looking over their shoulder to make sure that they weren't be stabbed in the back or something taken from them or, you know, utter chaos, you know. There was some order there. And so, so that's a common misconception. Another common misconception, maybe not amongst this church, I don't believe, but a lot of people would claim that the wooden ark would not be seaworthy. And part of the reason is if you look at the way that the ark is usually depicted, it's boards, and you can see the raw boards, you know, so probably if it was just built like we see in the movies, like what was it, not Bruce Almighty, what was the second one? Evan Almighty, is that what it was? You know, I mean, you know, you look at an ark like that, you know, and it probably wouldn't be seaworthy, but if you look at the text, it talks about God telling Noah that he had to cover it with pitch. And in fact, they don't even really know what that Hebrew word is, except for it was something that covered the ark from the inside and out and kept it watertight and so forth. So the wooden ark definitely would be seaworthy. Also, you know, sometimes when people will be talking to you about the ark, they'll point to a modern era vessel called the Wyoming. Anybody ever heard of that? It was, I can't remember how many masts it had. I think it was 12 masts or 13 masts or something like that. And it sunk. And so a lot of people say, well, look, you know, even today with modern technology and stuff, or even back at that point, a ship like that couldn't last. Well, what they don't tell you is that ship actually sailed for 14 years. You know, this ship was only built to last for 5-6 months on the water. You know, so anyway, so a wooden ark would be seaworthy. Some say, well, the way that God describes it to Noah, the way he tells him to build it, it would be in a box shape. And that's not necessarily true. Answers in Genesis is actually building a life-size ark. And they call it the Ark Experience. It's going to be a theme park, and there's going to be a life-size ark there. It's about a football field and a half long, 3 stories high. And I did a little calculating. Each story is about 14 feet. Okay, so huge. This is a massively huge thing. Well, they're getting a lot of flack because they're streamlining it. They're making it look somewhat similar to vessels today, and their reasoning is God just gives the dimensions of the length, the height, the width, and if we were to give the dimensions even of a modern day sea vessel, we would get the length, width, and height, and that doesn't mean that sea vessel today is built like a box. It just means that's as long as it is, as wide as it gets, and as high as it gets, you know. And so it most likely the ark was not built as a box. It was built in such a way that it could float, displace water, float, and actually endure the waves. Scientists have constructed different models, and they have come up with models that would not capsize unless the thing went up over 90 degrees. It's kind of interesting. Walt left... Pastor Walt, when he left, he had a little, I was looking for it today, and I don't know what I did with it, but he had a little kind of arc-shaped piece of wood. And it's very interesting when you spin it. When you spin it to the right, it just spins. When you spin it to the left, it spins and it starts to wobble, and then it stops and then it starts spinning to the right. So there's something, and I don't know how to explain it, but the whole point of that was to show that the ark would constantly be moving and not capsize. You know, so anyway, it was not a box. Some people claim that there was not enough room for all the animals. It's kind of interesting. The article here says an exhaustive study of the land animal kinds, both living and extinct, is nearing completion. At present, it looks like the total will be approximately 1,000 kinds of animals. And remember, we talked about that during the creation, that when God created a dog, it was the first of all dogs. When God created a horse, it was the first of all horses, and so forth. And so, most likely, the animals that went into the ark were the kinds, the first kinds. So there's only 1,000 kinds of animals at this point. Noah brought probably fewer than 5,000 individual animals. And they estimate that the ark could have held up to 16,000 creatures. There's plenty of room on the ark for the animals. Another misconception is about dinosaurs. Well, dinosaurs couldn't fit the ark. Well, yes, they could. Most dinosaurs were small, comparatively small. There are only a few that were actually the gigantic monsters that we're mostly familiar with. And to top it off, though, those monsters were probably born from a egg the size of a football. So all the small dinosaurs and the baby dinosaurs or young dinosaurs could fit on the ark as well. So another misconception. You've probably heard this, that the flood was only a regional event. A lot of early flood stories that are found throughout the world, a lot of them are, they say that there was only a flood in the region. And some scholars want to say that the biblical account is just a knockoff or copy of these old flood myths. Well, we'll get to that, whether it is or isn't. But the thing that needs to be pointed out is that when we read Genesis 6 through 9, it describes a worldwide cataclysm. All flesh of the earth was destroyed. Man, animal kind, and so forth. And so there's no getting around the fact that the flood that we believe in is a global flood. There are still some Christians who buy into this idea that it was local. It's just, today, you know, there's evidence that there was a global flood. You can go up to the mountains, the Hualapai Mountains, and find seashells up there. And that's all over the world. Seashells and fossils of animal life, trilobites and things like that, you can find them up in the mountains. Now, where did those come from if there wasn't a global flood? I haven't heard an explanation yet. So, well, maybe seagulls. Birds. I don't know. Another common misconception is that the oceans do not have enough water to cover the earth. And there's a few things that that they've shown that it is possible. First off, the article here mentions that the continents were most likely joined together in one large continent, and when the floodgates opened, it began to break that land apart and the continents formed, which means that there would have been water underneath. Second, they say that the breakup of the Earth's plates at the start of the flood would have heated the crust under the oceans, causing the seafloor to rise and pushing the water over the continents. So that may have happened. Third, there's tremendous evidence for a global flood that deposited layers across continents, like I was talking about, seashells and stuff, and many strata were laid down in rapid succession. I love when we drive to, like, Las Vegas, and I look over on the side, you know, looking at the hills there. I would see, we're from Washington, so those are hills, and I know people call those mountains, but they're hills. But you know, when we get in some areas, you can actually see the strata like goes up like this. You know, you can see the layers of earth go straight up instead of just continuing to go. There had to be something cataclysmic that caused that to happen, you know. Also, I mentioned this a while ago, but there has been recent studies that have been done that suggest that there is water underneath our earth's mantle that rivals the water in the ocean. The Bible says the gate, the floodgates opened up, and the water came not just down, but came gushing out. You know, so there is most likely plenty of water that would have covered the entire earth. Number nine, the Genesis flood account was copied from ancient myth. Here's the problem I have with this. You see, ancient myth, a lot of these flood stories give details that are impossible. The most popular one is the Epic of Gilgamesh. And in the Epic of Gilgamesh, he builds a cubed-shaped ark. Anybody ever put a cube in water? Even if it does float, it will capsize, it will turn. I can only imagine the animals and people in that ark, you know, just flying all around, how they survive, you know. But there's all these details and trivial details and stuff about the gods and so forth. The flood of the Bible, it's so interesting. The details are factual. They line up with reason and science. They contain the errors of man in the story, that, you know, and so forth. I mean, the story of the flood in the Bible is vastly different than all these flood stories of different cultures. So who took what story from where? You know, God gave Moses, he gave him the first five books there, the Pentateuch. He gave, and he had Moses record those, and God was the eyewitness telling Moses what he saw and what he did and what he commanded and so forth. All these other myths are the vestiges of that story throughout history. The very fact that they have existed in other cultures is quite amazing and quite exciting, because to me that just gives credence and support to the biblical flood account. Hey, lastly, one common misconception that a lot of us like to believe is the ark has been found. If that was the case, then there would be disputable and documented proof that the ark has been found. There are places on the earth where there are structures or large indentations in the earth have been suggested as being the ark, but we just do not know 100% sure if the ark still exists. If it was made out of wood, it probably does not exist. I would love it to. I used to believe these reports you hear, there's some structure up on Mount Ararat, which, unfortunately, by the way, it says that the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, not on Mount Ararat. But there is a structure up there, and it would be wonderful if it was the ark. It'd be great. I don't know if that would really be enough proof to cause the world to believe. To be honest with you, I don't think it would be. They would just come up with another story, you know. But it has not been found. A couple years ago, there was supposedly a Japanese team that went over there, and they took video. I did a lot of research on this. I told you, I do trivial things, right? So I did a lot of research on this and found out that the whole thing was a hoax. Some guy from over there in the Middle East actually built, like, movie. He told the workers that he was building movie sets, and then he brought this team in, of researchers, and he fooled them very well. So we just don't know where the ark is. Anyway, so there's some common misconceptions about the flood and so forth. I wanted to give this quote here, and I said it last week, but the ark of Noah is a rich picture of the salvation provided by Christ, who today is our ark of safety. There is no dispute that the story of Noah and the ark is a, what we call a typology, is a type of Christ, or a type of event that suggests the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ himself. And so I want to take some time to point out some similarities between the cross and the ark. These are not all the similarities that people have found. Sometimes I wonder if even some of these similarities are just things that we see. Maybe God didn't quite mean, you know. But there are some amazing similarities between the ark and the cross. And so this is, instead of just reading these three chapters to you today all at once, we're going to break them up. So if you turn with me to Genesis, and we're going to be in chapter 6 here. Let's read the first verse 9 through 18, since last week we read through verse 8. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. It's, by the way, a cubit is probably about 17.5 inches. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all the flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I shall establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Now, let me just kind of do a short rabbit trail here real quick. This is the first mention of a covenant, by the way. I'm not spending time on that today, but I want to point this out, that all through Scripture, God is the one who initiates covenant with people. And so this is the very first one. Like I said, I'm not going to spend time with it, but it is kind of significant that it is here. And by the way, if you read about this, the covenant is simply this. God says, I will save you. You just need to build the ark. But he's the one who initiates it with Noah. Okay, so it kind of goes with the first point here anyway. Provision is initiated by God. Provision is initiated by God. Now, salvation all throughout Scripture is initiated by God Himself. The world at this point had no idea that God was going to bring divine judgment upon it. Noah himself wouldn't have even known. And it could have, this flood, which did catch many unawares, it could have caught everybody unaware. But God came to Noah and said, listen, this is what I'm going to do. I need you to build an ark, and through you, I'm going to save humanity. Exact same thing happened when he sent Jesus. His law said that if you even broke one law, you would die. You deserve death. And even the Jews who practiced sacrifices in order to cover up their sin and so forth, they had this positive expectation that one day they were going to be in heaven. But according to God's law, if you broke a law, you deserve death. And so even Jews themselves who believe that they're going to be in heaven, if they have not received Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're not going to be in heaven. That goes against what some Christians believe, but that is Scripture, and that is God's law. Now, he could have caught us all unaware again. Mankind, the end comes, mankind is standing there before God, and God says, you know what my law said? If you break it, you deserve death. Sorry, but depart from me, all of you. But again, he didn't do that. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, who said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And he gave man this opportunity to save himself. Well, actually, I shouldn't say save himself, because we really don't save ourselves. But he gave us an opportunity to circumvent the punishment. So there's a real similarity between this story of the ark and what Jesus did for us on the cross. God initiated provision to escape judgment. Second, we see a wooden instrument of salvation. God said, build an ark and make it out of gopher wood. Again, we don't know what gopher wood is, by the way. That's another hard Hebrew term to translate. Some scholars actually suggested that it may have been a primitive laminated wood, by the way, which would have made the ark much stronger and more durable. I don't know how that would have been done. Noah had 120 years to build the ark. So, you know, there are things that remember, this is a supernatural event, so that does not exclude the idea that God could have shown Noah how to do things that weren't, that man wasn't capable of at that time. You know, again, with our human reasoning, the new Noah movie that came out, man was advanced in his ability to make things and stuff like that, kind of given the idea that technology existed at that time to build the ark, but it most likely technology did not exist at that time. God provided the know-how, and he provided the ability for him to do that. But it was a wooden ark, an ark made of wood. And there's something that some scholars point out that's kind of significant about that, and that is the fact that wood comes from a tree that was once alive and that died in order to bring life, right? We have Jesus sacrificed on the cross who died in order to bring life. So there's a similarity there, wooden instrument of salvation. I'm going to let you look at the scripture passages there. Some of this is all familiar to us, right? We just want to point this stuff out here. The third similarity is that there was one door put in the ark, and it was through that door that Noah and his family had to enter in order to be saved. And what's interesting in the flood account here is that God invites Noah to come in. He doesn't command Noah to come in. He invites him. He says, come. He doesn't say, get in. He says, come. And that's pretty significant because Jesus says, come. All of you who are heavy laden, overburdened, and need rest, come, take my burden, for it is light. My yoke is easy. Maybe I got those mixed up. Did you get the picture? So there's one door to salvation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He is the one door. He even describes himself in John 10:7. He describes himself as the door by which those enter to have eternal life. Oh, I said we're going to read the whole Noah account. So verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your household. That seems to contradict what I said, but later he tells him to come in. For I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Let me rabbit trail here again. Within chapter 7, we see almost two or three different accounts of God telling Noah to go into the ark, to take animals and so forth. And some scholars will point at that and say, look, there's three different traditions here that were brought together, and they call them, doublets. And they claim that this proves that the story here is just myth, it's just story, that there were, you know, remember we talked about the JPED, the different authors of the Pentateuch. You know, the scholars say that there were different authors of the Pentateuch. You know, I believe only Moses wrote it, but some scholars think that there was a priestly author, there was a an author that only used Yahweh, an author that used Elohim, an author that wrote the Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, and so forth. So they look at this, going, they see that this is being proof. There really is no, and then they say that there are some discrepancies here. Like, for instance, the first time God tells Noah to bring an animal, he says, bring two of every kind. And then in chapter 7, he says, bring seven pairs of every clean animal, two of every unclean animal. You know, some say, look, there's a discrepancy there. I don't see there's a discrepancy. As we've already seen before in the first five chapters of Genesis, there's usually kind of a general explanation of things and then a more specific explanation. And here we have this idea of clean animals. Now, the Jews would have understood this. Moses wrote it and gave it to them. So they would have understood what this meant. There are certain animals that they're allowed to eat and certain animals that they're not allowed to eat. Okay? And we know that Abel was a shepherd, who was in husbandry. Maybe it was more than just sheep. Maybe it was cattle as well. Maybe it was, you know, other domesticated animals. And most likely that is what they're talking about. The clean animals would have done what? They would have fed the carnivores. And possibly would have fed Noah and his family. So there's really no discrepancy here. There's just a little bit more detail that is given. Okay. So that takes us through 5. Okay, back to the similarities here. So we've got provision initiated by God. We have a wooden instrument of salvation. We have one door to salvation. The ark was an absolute place of security. So let's start with verse 6 and read through 24. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah as God has commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were open, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on earth, according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures, the swarm that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven. They are blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So this is the only place where anything that had breath, anything that was alive, felt secure. Absolute security. The ark was built in such a way, commanded by God, provision by God, commanded by God, that Noah and his family felt secure and would not be lost to the waters, to the flood. And we find that same security in Jesus Christ, don't we? Jesus offers us life. And he says that that life is accomplished by belief and not by what we do. Now, I want to tell you, the very fact that God offers salvation by faith is a reason to believe in the absolute security of our salvation. If it was offered by what we did, if it was offered by works, we would never, ever completely be sure that we were saved. Think about that. We'd never. Until we stood before Jesus and we said, did we do enough? We would never know. And what would that do then for our present life and the way we lived it? We'd be living in constant fear. Just like the rest of the world. Even all the other religions. The people who are in those religions live by fear. Fear that they're not doing enough. Or fear that they're offending the spirits. Or fear that their works aren't as pleasing as other works could be. And they live in fear, but God gives us as Christians the ability to live in complete security. Believing that Jesus is Lord, and then turning around and doing, not because we're trying to earn something, but doing because He first loved us, and we now love Him. We have a hope that the rest of the world cannot understand. We have a peace that the rest of the world cannot comprehend. We have a joy that the rest of the world will never experience. He is our absolute place of security. And lastly, the ark was refuge from divine judgment. Let's read chapter 8 here. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the water subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. Now, there's probably some symbolism there, by the way. When Jesus was baptized, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and the dove has always been symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of interesting that the raven didn't return, even though there wasn't dry ground. It just flew. It flew. I mean, it probably had to land on top of the ark to get a little rest, but never came back to Noah, it seems like. But here you have the dove who actually comes back to him. And it flies out again. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Through the dove, God communicated. Maybe that's the symbolism there. Through the Holy Spirit, God communicates with us. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from all the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. And God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives and him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the ark went out by the families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. There's another reason why he took more than two of the clean animals. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer, winter, day and night shall not cease. The ark was God's instrument of salvation, and it was the refuge from divine judgment. And Jesus is our refuge from divine judgment. In Him, we have life. In Him, we have being. We have meaning. We have purpose. Without Him, we would be like all other men on the earth, hopelessly living, unaware of what lies at the end. Several times, the story of Noah and the Ark are used, or the flood are used in Scripture in New Testament. So I want to very quickly go through the different places in the New Testament that use the Ark or the flood. So if you would turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 37 through 41. So let's start with verse 36 here. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Now, first off, I just want to point out here that this is not a proof text for pre-tribulation rapture. A lot of people take it as that way. Understand that the point of this passage is merely to say that people will be caught unaware, that they will have no idea that judgment is upon them. Just like in the days of Noah, people were living their lives, doing everything, and all of a sudden, boom, here comes the flood. No idea. Same way when Jesus comes back. Now, whether you believe in pre, mid, or post-tribulation, whatever, understand that this is what the passage is about. It's about that when that day comes, everyone will be caught unaware except for those who are watching. Okay. So Jesus uses Luke, also the same, this is a parallel passage in Luke 17, 26 through 27, but Jesus uses the days of Noah as an example or foreshadowing, if you will, of his own coming. Okay. Let's turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. So go to your right, about halfway through the New Testament there. This is the great faith chapter. Let's start with verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive. You know what? I meant to start a little earlier, didn't I? Yeah, sorry about that. Okay, let's start with verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning the events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he commended the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. This whole passage is about faith and commending the men of faith. And all throughout the Old Testament scripture, we see men operating by faith. Men who took the Word of God and believed and then acted. It's kind of interesting when you consider Noah himself. It took 120 years to build the ark. That's 120 years of having belief that God was going to do what He was going to do. Some of us can't even last an hour. You know what I'm saying? You look at these men in Hebrews 11 and look at what God did for them, how He came through. Even when, in cases like Noah or even Abraham, who never fully saw in his lifetime the promise fulfilled, what was fulfilled through Christ, they still believed, they still moved forward, they still acted. You know? And so here we have the Noah being used as an example for us to follow as we strive to live our lives influenced by our beliefs, influenced by our belief in Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who is God of the universe, most powerful being that lives, who can do anything He wants, who is in control of this world, sovereign over it. And He has a personal relationship with us. Don't you think that He's going to do what is right and best for us? Scripture says that God is love. So He is constantly trying to do what is right and best for us. And we just need to get out of the way and let Him do it. Just believe. Have faith. So it's hard sometimes. I imagine in Noah's 120 years, I'm sure there were moments where he's just like, oh my goodness, another day putting a board up. This is crazy. You know? But he kept plugging away. Even though he got tired, even though he may have got a little discouraged. Another passage says that he actually was preaching at the same time. It seems like he was preaching at the same time, telling people about the end that was to come. So not only was he working, he was telling people. But guess what? Nobody listened because there was only 8 people that made it through the flood. You think he got a little discouraged? But he kept plugging away. He kept moving forward. His faith fueled the way that he lived. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. That's to the right. Somewhere to the right. There we go. Let's start with verse 18. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Now let me stop there real quick. Then we'll read the rest here. But first off, I want you to understand that God patiently waited for Noah to build the ark before punishing the world. God gave the world 120 years. If Noah was preaching, like Peter suggests in another passage here, God gave the world 120 years. He gave people time to repent. He patiently waited. He made up his mind to destroy. He passed judgment. He made up his mind to punish. But he didn't do it right then like many of us do. Especially when it comes to my kids. Maybe I need to take this example sometimes. But he waited 120 years. Patiently waited. And what is he doing right now? Well, once again, he continues to be patient, giving us time to share the good news, as Noah did. He's patiently waiting because he's already planned it out. He's going to destroy the world. Instead of water this time, it's going to be with fire. And he's going to recreate it. I mean, he knows the end is coming. And he knows when the end is going to be. But he's given us time to share the good news. Are you sharing the good news? Let's read on. starting with verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in times of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Traditionally, the Restoration Church teaches what is known as baptismal regeneration because of this verse here. The many in the Restoration Church say that you cannot be saved without being baptized. I won't go that far because I know that God looks at the heart. But there are some Church of Christ, some Christian churches who, man, if it was a Saturday, or say even like a Tuesday afternoon and we were having lunch and you received Christ into your life, we'd need to get over to the church as soon as possible and get you baptized, because if something were to happen to you in between your decision and baptism, there's a strong possibility you might not be saved. Well, I think God looks at the heart, don't you? I mean, he says we're saved by faith. So, let me say this about this passage here. First off, baptism is compared to the ark passing through water. The ark saved the 8 as they passed through water. Now, Peter says that baptism saves us, but notice what he says. He says that baptism, and he says not the act of washing, because the word baptize in the Greek baptismal means to dip. And so it's often used in the sense of, you know, you're cleaning your rags out. Back then you had to dip it in and out of water and beat them up against rocks and things like that. And when you washed yourself, it was pretty much dipping in and out of water. He says, no, it's not an act, is what he's saying. Baptism in this case is not an act. It seems like an act, but it is not an act. It is not saved, but baptism is an act of obedience and evidence of our faith. It's evidence of our faith. See what he said here? He said, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. As an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is a response to understanding and believing that Jesus is our Savior, that Jesus is our Lord. We don't become saved when we get baptized, but it ought to be one of the very first acts that we do. And therefore, baptism does become essential. Now, essential to our response by faith, if that makes sense. Okay? I do believe that, you know, if you can't get baptized for some reason, or you end up dying before you get baptized, I believe that God looks at the heart. He knows the condition of the heart, and therefore you can be saved without being baptized. But I will question your understanding and your belief if you refuse to get baptized. It's a commandment. And if we see in New Testament Scripture, whenever people came to believe in Christ, the response was what? Baptism. It was almost an automatic thing. Remember the jailer in prison? Jailer that was over the prison that Paul, or am I wrong? Peter. Paul, yes, okay. That Paul was imprisoned in, and God opened up the doors, and it was such a big event that everybody remained in their cell. I mean, it wasn't like they all started scooting out as soon as the doors were open, you know, The jailer comes in, the prison guard comes in, he sees all these doors open, and he's going to throw himself on his sword. And Paul speaks out, says, wait, hold on, we're all here, you know, because he was going to get beheaded anyway if the prisoners had escaped. And he goes, what must I do to save myself? And Paul said, believe and be baptized, and said that his whole household was baptized. They didn't wait for it. They didn't wait for some special Sunday morning to get baptized, you know. I mean, that's the way we see it in Scripture. So baptism does become an essential when we're talking about obedience to Christ. I understand that. And we make a big deal about baptism here. I feel that baptism is really kind of your spiritual birthday. Some people disagree with me on this, and that's okay. Some people feel like it's the day that you make that decision for Christ. But I feel like baptism is your spiritual birthday because it is symbolic of you being reborn. Dying with Christ, being risen to a new life with Christ. So for me, baptism is that birthday, that spiritual birthday of new life. And so let me just say this. If you're not baptized and you profess to be a Christian, it's time to get baptized. Come and talk to me or one of the pastors. We'll do that. All right, let's look at 2 Peter 4:10. It's just one page over, pretty much. 2 Peter 2:4-10. Now, Peter's talking about false teachers and false prophets in this section. Verse 4, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." So you notice he gave several examples of judgment and of salvation. That's what the use of the flood by Peter is about. It's used as an example to emphasize God's ability to rescue the godly from trials. It emphasizes his ability, his power to rescue the godly from trials. This is another faith issue. You know, these things aren't fables. These stories are not fables. These actually happen. And that means that they actually reveal the power of God, his great and awesome and almighty power. And the reason why these things are recorded and they're repeated to us is so that we don't lose faith. When we're going through trials, when we're going through difficult circumstances, when it seems like things are unfair for us, God is there. God is working, and God will always continue to work. So what? I'm just going to start using that, I think. Walt did it, why not? Has Jesus saved you from punishment for your sin? There might be some here who have not made that decision for Jesus. The whole story of Noah and the Ark foreshadows what Jesus did on the cross. And he offers eternal life and salvation from the punishment of sin. Paul said, "For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of eternal life comes through Jesus Christ." Will you be caught unaware on judgment day? Are you ready? Are you prepared? Do you know it's coming? Do you know that the coming of the Lord can happen at any time? Are you prepared? Is the product of your life the result of your belief in what Jesus has done? What are you living for right now? As Christians, we've been given everything that we need for this life and the next. So what are you living for? Are you still living to make money? Are you still living to gain some prestige? Are you still living to have power or control over others? Are you living under God's authority and under God's provision? Are you trying to tell as many people as possible but what God offers? Are you taking advantage of God's patience before judgment? This is what we're supposed to be doing. This is what every single one of us is supposed to be doing. Telling others about Christ. How well are you doing that? Have you begun your life of obedience with the act of baptism? Now, maybe you haven't. That's okay. But you need to be baptized. So if you haven't been baptized, you committed your life to Christ, and you haven't been baptized, come and see me. Or if you're wanting to commit your life to Christ, the next step is baptism. Lastly, are you trusting in God's revealed power to sustain you through life's difficult circumstances? These are the lessons that we learn from Noah and the flood. Be encouraged. God loves those who are His. He protects those who are His. He provides for those who are His. What an awesome reminder of what God does. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank You for Your provision and the repeated provision throughout history. As we go through Genesis, and as any of us read through the Old Testament, we continue to see that. You're not a God like some believe that just created the world, wound it up, and then went on vacation waiting for it to wind back down. You are personally involved with Your creation. And You are personally involved with man. Help us to be encouraged. The enemy wants to discourage us so much. Keep us from reading our Bibles. Keep us from talking about these spiritual and godly things with each other. To keep us from going to church on a Sunday. To keep us from listening to Christian radio. To keep us from, the enemy is constantly trying to discourage and disrupt and destroy what You're doing in our lives. And I pray for protection. And I pray for awareness as we live our life, that we're constantly aware of You with us and Your authority over us and our commitment to following You, humbling ourselves, sacrificing, understanding that we have everything that we need already. Give us the encouragement, the strength, the power, the zeal to do and live the way that You want us to do. We love You, Lord. Thank You for all that You've done for us, and thank You for what You will continue to do for us. It's in Your precious name we pray. Amen.